John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is an interesting, gripping account. How many parents we have? Most are parents? Yeah. I don't think there's any more intense love that we have on the planet than the love that we as parents have for our kids. And we can see that. My daughter's here. She says, "Please, can you use me in a sermon?" She doesn't say that. She kind of she says the opposite. Some of you like it when I use my wife as example, so today we'll probably turn it a little well. Have you ever seen the movie John Q? It's an older movie, maybe 20 years old or so. It's a great movie. Denzel Washington, he's a great actor anyway. And the movie is an account of a desperate father whose son needs a heart transplant. I think there's some injustice going along with the insurance company, and he takes the emergency room hostage, and he doesn't care about anything except his son getting what he needs, because as a parent, we know we'll do anything for our kids. It doesn't matter. We will do just about anything, or maybe anything, for our kids. All of our instincts tell us to do everything we can to protect them. It's visceral. So here we see an official with a sick son. Now, we don't know exactly why he's ill. It could be that he had a disease that they knew was terminal, and he just saw him getting worse and worse. And so because of that, maybe he tried doctors or whatever, and nothing was working, and he went to Jesus. It could be, back then, they had no antibiotics. So maybe he just had some sort of infection. And, nowadays, if you're in the hospital, you get some sort of infection or home, they'll just take you, they'll give you a shot, you'll take a pill, whatever, and it's like nothing. Before antibiotics, that stuff was crucial and maybe critical and sometimes deadly, and perhaps this man's son had some sort of infection, and he saw him getting worse and worse, and he knew he'd probably seen death before. He knew that, wow, if I don't do something, my son is going to die. And so he ends up, he's desperate, with a very sick child. And if you've ever had a very sick child, you know what that feels like, I guess. And he's got to do whatever he can, and he's only got one option left, and he's going to get to Jesus. And even once he gets to Jesus, he can't know that Jesus is going to help him or that he's going to heal him, but it's the only shot he's got, so he gets there. Now, he is desperate. Now, the word official here, I think some translations call him a nobleman. That word, the original word is basilicus. He worked for the king. Okay? And that time in history, the king was King Herod. Now, there's three Herods in the Bible, too, that we're really familiar with. The first one we know is Herod Antipas. Now, that's the same that Herod was the one who killed all of the babies in Bethlehem when he found out that Jesus was born, just to make sure that there would be no king born. He killed them all, or thought he had. Jesus, of course, his parents were warned, and he was protected. But that was not this Herod. That was That was Herod the Great. I'm sorry, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great's son is this Herod, the one that this official worked for. Now, Herod the Great, oh, by the way, one other thing about Herod the Great, before we get to his son, Herod the Great, as he was dying, knew he was dying, he actually hired or he arrested 1,200 men, prominent men in Jerusalem, and the order went out. When he died, he wanted those 1,200 prominent men in Jerusalem also killed because he wanted to make sure that the day of his death, there was a lot of mourning in Jerusalem. That was Herod the Great. So if you're wondering how could anyone kill the babies like that, it was easy for him. He thought nothing of that. So now this Herod, who this nobleman, this official worked for, was his son. And by the way, he's no peach either. In Matthew, and I'm going to take the time to read it, Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And this is Herod Antipas, the one that we're talking about, the one who this nobleman worked for, and that's significant. I like history anyway, but I don't like to just throw history in if it doesn't mean anything, but this is kind of important. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and because he commanded it to be given, because of his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was put on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." That's the Herod who this nobleman worked for, this official. And it's interesting, at the beginning of the text that we read, when he hears about Jesus, he thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist who was raised from the dead. So I said all that, I gave a long prep for that. So this official is now going to Jesus. His boss is Herod Antipas. How do you think Herod would feel about his subordinate going to Jesus, good or bad? Answer would be not good. But he's desperate. And it's his child. And you will do anything for your child. And so he goes. Now, by the way, a little background with this, just to summarize it a little better, Herod, Antipas's wife, here was the issue he had with John, and so he kind of thought he had it with Jesus since he thought Jesus was John. His brother's wife was Herodias. They divorced, and so Herod marries his brother's ex. Not lawful. John the Baptist confronts him and said, "It's not lawful." That's why he was put in prison. That's why his wife hated him. And by the way, one other thing that secular history tells us, the Bible doesn't give it, but it's reliable. She was also his niece. So this guy was a creep on about like 10 different levels, right? But he's going to go anyway because you'll do anything to protect your child. One example, because my daughter wants it so badly. When she was in first grade, I would pick her up from the bus. And I don't know, there's something took place on the bus. And she clarified it for me recently. And there was some pushing and shoving on the bus. And somehow she was a victim of it. Not that she was being pushed or shoved, but there were a couple kids on the bus. She was all of like, I think, first grade, six or seven years old. She was a little kid. And she comes off the bus crying. That was it. She came off the bus crying. Okay, somebody's head's going to roll. So I get on the bus, and I'm like, "Where is he?" The bus driver says, "You can't be on here." I'm like, but I am on here. Where's the kid? He's going to have to physically stop me. You understand? I didn't know why my daughter was crying, but I don't ever want her getting off the bus crying. And I spoke to him, and I was bigger, a lot bigger than him, so I wasn't intimidated. And she never got off crying again. Why? Because that's my child, and you'll do anything for your child, right? That's just, every parent knows that. That's why this official, he comes to Jesus, and he's single-minded. He doesn't care about anything else. He probably didn't even care if Herod found out and had him killed. He probably didn't care. As long as he could get his child, his son, healed. So now this father comes to Galilee from Capernaum. Now, especially in the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus performed a lot of miracles in Capernaum. So this man certainly knew and had heard, maybe had even seen, and he probably certainly believed that Jesus could perform a miracle. It was not uncommonly, and interesting. And we talked about this last week. I can't find anywhere in the Gospels where they even questioned whether Jesus did the miracles that they were talking about. He did them. There were too many of them to deny. You know, one or two you can kind of explain away, but when he's doing probably hundreds of them, the Bible just gives us a few. This man knew who he was dealing with, or certainly that he would have the power to help him. By the way, believing Jesus can do a miracle is not saving faith. But it was certainly enough to get the nobleman, to get the official to Jesus. And by the way, just to get to Jesus, kind of a tough trip. It was somewhere around 25 miles away from Galilee to Capernaum, and it was uphill. It was quite a bit uphill. It was from the low end where the official was coming, it was 700 feet below sea level to where he was going, which was up 1,000 feet. That 100,000 feet, he'd be like on the moon. Well, 1,000 feet above sea level. So he's trekking up 25 miles uphill, like a third of a mile, 1,700 feet. That's like a lot. So he's going uphill. I don't think he cares. Maybe he's got horses. I'm sure he's got people. But it's 25 miles. That is a long walk. We live from here 15 miles, and we drove today. Anyone would like to walk home with us and then walk back? That's about what he did, uphill. Because that's your child, and you'll do anything for your child. Interesting, by the way, back to faith and saving faith. In John chapter 11, verses 45 through 48, we see that just this great example of someone who believed Jesus did the miracles, but they didn't believe in Jesus with saving faith. This is right after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come to Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You know, if you want to talk about the most wicked people in the Bible, and this is really so ironic and so almost counterintuitive, we think, oh, well, the wicked people in the Bible are the ones who crucified Jesus. How do you top that? I think you top it with the Jewish rulers who saw what Jesus did, knew without a question that he had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and the normal response would be, what? He raised him from the dead? What's his message? I'm going to take a second look at that. But instead of that, their reaction was, whoa, we can't let that stand. We got to get rid of him. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans are going to come and take away our status, our place, our nation. We'll have nothing left. So they believed that Jesus did the miracles, but they didn't have saving faith. It is possible for you to be here or listening here and believe every single fact about Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. It is possible to believe that history and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ at all and die and go to hell. It is entirely possible. The book of James says, you believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's not enough just to have that belief. We don't know where that man's belief was yet. It seems it wasn't saving faith yet until we get sort of to the end. So he makes that trek. And in verse 48, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't make it easy. After the man says, can you come and can you help me? Can you heal my son? In verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You know, when I first read that, I thought, he obviously believes because he came and asked you to heal his son. And then I read it as you study it out. That word you, see, when we say you in English, we say, well, that you, it's like one person, or you, the crowd, it's like you, you, you. It's just, we don't know if it's plural or singular, right? In Greek, it's like really easy. You is plural. You, they're two different words. Does that make sense? So when Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, as a matter of fact, I think it's the New King James even translated, unless you people, he's not addressing the guy. He's addressing the crowd. So it's not really a rebuke like it seems to the nobleman or to the official. It's a rebuke to the crowd because, oh yeah, where's the son? We want to see it. Let's go. We'll follow you. We want to see another miracle. Jesus said, you know, you're not going to, unless you see like another miracle, you won't believe. So there's a rebuke there, but not to him, but to the crowd. And it is legitimate. They were always looking for some sort of sign. Do you remember when in John chapter 2, when Jesus, is it 2 or 3? John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, when they were buying and selling, they had, you would walk into like the temple, like the grounds of the temple, and they were, okay, you need, here's sheep here, well, you want to sacrifice a sheep here, buy your sheep here. Okay, oh, I'm sorry, we don't take that kind of money. We only take Roman currency or whatever they were, Hebrew shekels, whatever they were taking. But that's okay, you can go to that table and you can exchange your money. So they would go to that table right on the temple grounds, and they would exchange their money, and there was a profit every time they turned around. Jesus goes into there, the temple, very sacred place, the area of the temple, very sacred. Jesus sees it, and it's really one of the few times in the scripture where you see him kind of, I don't like that, he didn't never lost his temper, but he got angry. And he goes in there, man, he starts overturning tables. Can you imagine? When I go to heaven, if there's one thing I want to see, if they've got it on the videotape, I don't know how they're going to do it. If we can somehow go back and relive history maybe as invisible witnesses or something, I'm sure God will let us do something special like that. I want it. There's a lot of things Jesus did I want to see. On that list is him cleansing the temple. Because he goes, money's flying, animals are scurrying. It is like chaos. And Jesus said, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? He just lets them have it. And then the Jews, instead of realizing God in the flesh was there and sensing his authority, they're like, what sign will you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Again, they just wanted another sign. And had he given them a sign, would they have bought it? By the way, the sign was him overturning the tables. No one else would ever possibly have the authority or even the inclination to do something like that, I don't think. And so the father is single-minded. After Jesus says that, he says, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, the man made two misinterpretations here. Number one, he thinks that Jesus has to be present to heal his son. Jesus will clear that up in a minute. Number two, he thinks that if his son died, it was too late, and it wouldn't have been too late. Jesus could have healed him even after he had died. Um, And it's, you know, it's interesting. The man is, it's interesting. He's not interested in arguing about anybody else's unbelief here. He isn't bothered that Jesus, that the people around him didn't believe in Jesus or that they were demanding a sign to prove himself. He wasn't even interested in having some sort of theological discussion with Jesus about who he was and what he could do or how he could do it. He was single-minded. He said, just please heal my son before he dies. Jesus spoke, and the man believed. Jesus said, go your way, your son, you know, your son's healed. And then the next, so the father knew that it was the same, the father believed in him, and he went his way, right? He went his way. If it's me, I got to tell you. My son's alive. My son's 25 miles away. You're asking me to just go and, like, accept that? Wait. I believe you, but can we just go down and check, like, together? Because once I go back 25 miles, I'm not even sure I'll be able to find you again, Jesus. None of that. He knew. Now we have saving faith. He got who it was. Or he's on the cusp of saving faith. By the way, Pastor Stephen Davey, one of my sources, he's a great teacher in North Carolina, he writes this. Faith is walking into a dark room and believing that God will turn the light on. So many times we want to believe before we see it. And in our heart, we can't. It's like, no. I kind of got to see it. Lord, I got to see it. And God's made certain promises to us. But I got to see it. Faith is believing that God's going to show it to you when you need to see it. Faith is believing that if God's promised it, it's already happened, and you just got to trust him, even if he hasn't turned the light on. Now, if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, but you're open to finding one, read the Bible. I find it interesting, as I was looking at this and reading this over, it hit me. Why would the Father believe this, just sight unseen? And I think it's something about Jesus telling you something. That if Jesus says, go your way, your son is healed. He lives. He will live. Go. You're good. Jesus saying that, there had to be something in his words, God's authority going through him to the man, and the man said, I believe that because Jesus said that, and I just believe, I trust the man. I believe in the man. God, I believe it, right? I often deal with honest people that don't know the Lord. They're like, you know, I appreciate what you're saying, but I don't know, Jesus dying for our sins, the Hindus believe this, and the Muslims believe that, and the Buddhists believe that, and I don't really know what's true, and I don't really know what to do, and I always tell them this, read the Bible. It is God's word speaking to you. Now, I don't just say, you know, we have a Bible here, you know the people with the eeny, meeny, miny, mo, how that's how they have the devotions, Lord, show me today. I know some of you want to know, right? Now I want to know. But you, Lord, know me and see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. That's not how you have, you know, you don't. I mean, that's a good example of don't do that. But if you're honestly seeking truth, if you want to know whether the Bible is true, whether Jesus really is Lord, whether he really did die for our sins and rise from the dead, I always say, read the Bible. Specifically, there's two books I encourage. I like the book of Mark. I like the book of John, but for a new person believing it, you got to warn them about John chapter 1, because for if someone that doesn't know the word, John chapter 1 will just, they'll think, see, that's why I can't read the Bible. I don't understand it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you're not raised in the Bible, that's not going to make much sense to you. That's why I'll sometimes point them to Mark, but I like John a lot after John chapter 1. And I always tell them this. This will not prove that Jesus is God. It won't prove it. Because if there was proof, there's no need for faith. But if you read it with an open heart and with an open mind, and you say, and you even pray a prayer or something like, Lord, if this is true, if everything that this book says about Jesus is true, then I pray as I'm reading this that you impress on me its truth, that you speak to my heart so that by the end I will know in my heart that this is true. Now, be very careful about praying a prayer like this, because it is likely that when you finish the Gospel of Mark or the book of John, Gospel of John, that you will know that it's true. But once you know it's truth, then you're accountable for its truth in a more profound way than you were before when you had honest questions. But if you're really seeking truth, like this nobleman was, read the Bible and ask God to reveal it to you. And then when he does, deal with that. In verse 51 and through the end of the passage, it says, and as he was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. And I love the man asked what every single one of us would ask. Oh, he's recovering? Jesus, when? Because you got to know, because... Well, yeah, oh, yeah, well, oh, the first hour, oh, well, then he was recovering before Jesus said anything. No, no, you want to know that. So verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that it was the same hour, and Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and his whole household. That's saving faith. I don't know what his life became after that, after working, after believing in Jesus and working for Herod. I don't know how you navigate that one. By the way, it is interesting that whatever fear that Herod had of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry there, by the end of his Jesus' ministry, Herod got over it. Remember, there is a time when Herod not only saw Jesus, but he wanted him to see him to see if he could perform some sort of miracle. He wanted to be entertained, I guess. This entire message is a lesson about coming to Christ. It's about faith. It's about believing something because you can't prove that it's true, but believing it because you know in your heart that it's true. The official's faith came out of desperation. Now, let me just say this regarding desperation. There's nothing wrong with people who get saved, who come to Christ, who give their lives to Christ out of desperation. There's nothing wrong with that. Someone's got, Lord, I'm just coming to you. I just, you know, I just lost my job. I don't know who else to turn to. Or I lost this loved one, or I've got financial issues, or my wife is sick, or my husband is sick. I am desperate. My father came to Christ when he was 36 years old, and he came to Christ when he found out his dad was sick and his dad was dying. It was that desperation when my dad realized when he went to turn to God that he had no relationship with God, and he turned to him. So if you're going through a thing now, a really intense thing, and you're thinking, well, I don't want to go to God now because that's sort of like the soldier in the foxhole. Okay, Lord, save me. And as soon as he gets out of the foxhole alive, he forgets God. Well, no. When you come to Christ, you give your life to him. You accept him. And he changes you and he saves you. And that once that desperate moment is over, you stay with him. That's saving faith. Faith is when we say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. And I believe you rose from the dead. Okay, so far, you're with the devil. He knows those two things, right? So that's obviously not enough to believe the facts. Romans says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there is that belief that he raised him from the dead about who he is and so on, that Jesus is Lord. He's Christ. He's God. But also Lord means that you are putting him in charge of your life. That doesn't mean we worked for our salvation. But I like to compare it to adoption. If you imagine going to, I don't know if those have orphanages anymore. They used to have orphanages, and you'd go to an orphanage, and you'd adopt a kid. And if you adopt a child, you would never say, okay, once I adopt you, you have to be perfect. You can't do anything wrong. I mean, you can do it. Maybe the child will agree with it, but you and I know what will happen about the first day he comes home, right? You realize he lied. She lied. No one's going to be perfect. That's adoption is like, if I'm adopting someone, rather I would say, look, we're going to raise you. I'm not perfect. You're not going to be perfect. But I need you, if I'm going to raise you, I need you to accept that you will be under my authority. That you're going to live in my house, and you're going to understand there's rules and there's consequences, and that I'm going to love you. That's what a good adoption would mean, right? And likewise, that's what saving faith is. Lord, I know you love me. You love me so much. You died for me. I accept that. I want you to come into my life. I want you to be my authority, and I want you to change me to be more like you every day. That's saving faith. It's not you doing anything. That's works. You don't come to Christ by doing good. You come to Christ by realizing you're not good enough and just asking him to take over your life and to be in control. Will you be perfect after that? Nope. Am I perfect? You got to ask my wife on that? No. But I'm more like Jesus than I was 40 years ago. And one day I'll be like Jesus because I'll see him as he is. Amen. So if you don't know the Lord today, or if you're watching, I always know there's people watching, and I'm aware that sometimes people are watching 5 years later. It's a weird thing we live in today, isn't it? I would say call this church, if you're watching online, and say, you know, I want to come to Christ, Christ the Redeemer Church, Southbury, Connecticut. Just call and say, I want to come to Christ. I don't know how. Someone right on the phone will get, probably the pastor or someone will get on the phone, and you might have to leave a message. I don't know. But if you're here live today and you don't know the Lord, or you don't know that you know, we have people right in the back every Sunday that pray. And they're waiting for someone to come back and say, can someone introduce me to Jesus? I want to pray and ask him to receive. And I don't really know what to do or how to say it. That you're in a safe place. You're in the right place. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I ask for any person here who's desperate, that doesn't know you, or anyone who's listening, that they would turn to you, that they would realize that you are the only solution. You're the only one. You're the source of joy. You're the source of peace. And even if you don't erase something bad that we're going through or change it, that you will give us the power and the grace to get through it, because once we give our lives to you, we are not alone. Lord, I also know that there are people here right now watching or present that do know you, but they still feel a desperation in their life. And I pray, Lord, that during that dark, difficult time, they would cling to you with all their hearts, knowing that you are, even as your children, you are still our source of grace and joy and strength. In Jesus' name.